Well, a difficult and interesting passage to look at this morning. I wonder what feelings you had as it was being read. I have to admit, when I first looked at it, I wasn't sure where to go with this passage. So let's pray as we look at it, because I believe it's got some important things to say to us this morning. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word speaks to us today and in every age. Thank you that it speaks truths, which sometimes are hard, but which are there for our salvation. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it might work in the world of football. For example, in the Football Association with Fabio Capello and two strikes and you're out again, John Terry. But in the church, what about grace and forgiveness and turning your cheek, not just seven times, but Jesus said 70 times seven? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Isn't that why Jesus came? After all, if you put all the sinners out of church, you'd only have one person left. You. But let's have a go and look at this passage and see what Paul is saying about our attitude towards holiness. And there has been an advantage in persevering with passages that seem hard for us. But I think things become clearer in the context in Corinthians, and we'll see what the applications are for us today. This was the situation in Corinth. Paul had visited this city. He had taken the gospel there. He'd founded the church only a few years earlier. The church had grown and actually had become quite proud. It had a reputation for being spiritually mature, vibrant. You might say they thought that they had arrived, successful, spiritual. But Paul doesn't agree with their self-assessment. If you look at verse 2 of our chapter, you are proud. And he says this in a negative way. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. They think that they've moved on and upwards in their spiritual lives. But he has to say to them, actually, you've moved backwards. You've slipped. Because you've moved away from the cross, from the message of Jesus, who died for our sins. You've moved on, you think, to a new kind of spirituality, but it's not true Christian spirituality. And so, as perhaps you'll remember, Paul started in chapters 1 and 2 by reinforcing the message of the cross. At the heart of his message to the Corinthians, he says, I came to you with nothing but the cross. It's a message, he says, verse 18, of foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those being saved, the power of God. It was a rallying cry to the church to be shaped in its thinking and in its living by the message of the cross and not by the prevailing culture. And in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the leadership and the ministry necessary to help build on Christ's foundation, that we might grow up towards maturity and not stay as infants. And I think it's a timely message for us today. Particularly we here and other churches as well in Brighton seek to define our identity as church in this cosmopolitan city and this liberal city. It's a reminder that we can't, well, we can very easily, but we shouldn't let culture shape us. Instead, we must let the gospel shape us towards true spirituality in what we believe and in how we live. And so, it may be hard looking at these verses in chapter 5, but if we find it hard, then maybe we are quite alike the Corinthians, more than we would want to admit. Let me just show you what's happening in chapters 5 and 6. We've only got time for chapter 5 this morning, but chapter 5 is looking at purity in the church. Chapter 6 is looking at judgment, verses 1 to 12, and the issue is how do we treat one another when there's a dispute amongst Christians? And Paul says, don't take it to court. Sort it out amongst yourselves. Don't become subject to the judgments of the world, but only to God. And then there's the question of freedom in 6, verse 12 to 20. How do we use our freedom in Christ? Everything is permissible for me? No. Our freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin, but freedom to honour God with our bodies. And he speaks particularly about sexual sin. Some great topics there, if we had time to dwell on them, if we were going slower through the book. But this is the context of the Corinthian church. Sin is tolerated, and Paul has harsh solutions for them out of love and concern for his Christian brothers and sisters. He can't bear that anything would disqualify any one of them from reaching heaven intact and ready to be welcomed by God. Holiness matters. We started our service this morning with "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. For the Holy One says to you and me, be holy because I am holy." And of course, we can't be holy in any other way than except through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And having died for our sin, our purity matters. So let me just ask you a quick question before we get into the passage. Look around you this morning. Look at one another, your brothers and sisters. I know a little bit, a few less here this morning, and it's a bit embarrassing looking at each other. But ask yourself, is there anyone here that I wouldn't want to see in heaven? Is there anybody here I wouldn't want to see in heaven? And remember, you're looking at your brothers and sisters in Christ sitting beside you. Is there anybody I wouldn't want to warn and help if by not warning and helping them, they might not get there? But if by warning and helping them, they might turn from sin and be saved. Well, what Paul is saying here is out of family concern. We'll all feel it, he says, if sin is tolerated in the fellowship. We'll be ashamed if we don't help one another to get to heaven. So three reasons why resisting sin and pursuing purity is true spirituality and the most loving thing we can do. And I think I've got those on the back of our notice sheet, if that will help you just to see where we're going. Sin is lethal because God will judge, verses 1 to 5. Have a look at verse 1 again. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Well, the big issue here that Paul is putting his finger on is a man, it seems, who's sleeping with his stepmother. I wonder why he chooses this case to bring before them. Presumably because it's such a clear case. Everyone knows this is wrong. They know it outside the church. They should know it inside the church. The Old Testament is clear in Deuteronomy 22 and 27 and Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Incest is not part of what God has got planned for his people. It's an open and shut case. Paul can even make this verdict from afar in verse 3. He doesn't need to come to Corinth to be able to determine a verdict on this case. And yet the church is proud when they should have been pained with grief. I wonder why a church would be proud. Perhaps they were proud at their ability to welcome in the sinner, despite the sin. Or to embrace lost souls with the love of God. But the danger that Paul points out is the danger in also affirming this wrong. And so he tells them in verses 4 and 5 what they should have done. They should have called sin a sin. And he says, handed this man over to Satan. Which sounds very harsh, doesn't it? And it would be if the purpose wasn't so important. In verse 5, the purpose is so clear, so that he might be saved on the last day. Sin is lethal, says Paul, because God will judge us. Every person has an appointment with God on the day of the Lord, and persistent sin in our lives can be dangerous. Because it denies Jesus, it denies his word in the Bible and his death on the cross. Is it loving to overlook someone's sin that could put their salvation in jeopardy? Or is it more loving to point out their sin and say, actually, this isn't on as a Christian? You might as well be honest and say that you're not following Christ anymore. Is that what you want? And that's the effect of this action that Paul says. Hand him over to Satan means treating him as a non-Christian. It means perhaps putting them out of a congregation. It might mean denying them Christian fellowship if it means that this person may come to their senses and may repent and turn back to Christ. We don't know what happens to this man. But in Paul's second letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let me read verse 4. He says, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And then he speaks of a person who had received harsh treatment from the church, and he urges them now to receive him back and comfort him and welcome him and forgive him. Maybe it's this man, or maybe it's someone else who has come to their senses and needs to be lovingly readmitted to the fellowship. Maybe it was this person, repented and able to return. And he says, it was out of my love that I gave you these words. Now, was it in the 80s when the police really started to crack down on football hooliganism and reintroduced this new way of having to register for football teams and for football matches? And if you offend, you get a ban. You can't come in. And I think they introduced a life ban. Is that right for anybody who's involved in football hooliganism? Why? Well, for their good and for the good of those who attend matches peacefully. Well, Paul isn't talking about a life ban here, but he's talking about the purpose that someone will realise that they've chosen a wrong course of action which isn't consistent with being a Christian, that they might recognise this and come back to the cross of Christ. They might come back and receive forgiveness and be transformed. And of course, this is not a step ever to be taken lightly, this kind of church discipline. But it is loving, and it is biblical, and it is Anglican. Were it to happen, well, it's something that we should try to support our leaders on and pray for them, and pray for those being disciplined, that they would come to their senses and be restored to the fellowship and to Christ. And if we don't, well, all we're doing is acting like the Corinthian church. So the first reason holiness matters is that sin is lethal because God will judge. And in case the reader is still feeling a little bit soft on sin, Paul goes on to drive it home in verses 6 to 8. He reminds them that sin is contagious and that bad company will corrupt. He's saying, look, if you and I fail to act upon sin when we see it and recognise it, not only will it be disastrous for the person who's sinning, but it will also be disastrous for the rest of the church family around them. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. Sin, if we tolerate it, he says, will spread. Untreated, the church will be infected. A couple of years ago, we had a lot of hoo-ha about swine flu. And we had directives coming down from on high, from Chichester anyway, from the diocese, saying this is what you can do and can't do now when you have communion services, because we mustn't pass on and we mustn't be seen to be lax with this flu. People were vaccinated because no one wants to catch it. And we all knew it could be passed on. So those who had it were kept in isolation and to protect them and to protect everyone else. Well, I wonder if we may be more concerned about swine flu than about sin. The consequences of swine flu were only temporal, but the consequences of sin are eternal. I heard of a church where a moral sin was tolerated within the church family. It was an inappropriate relationship going on between two people in the congregation. And the youth group, of course, talked about it. And they were saying, well, why can't I sleep with who I want to? It seems to be going on in the church. Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul is saying, you Christians have been saved by Jesus, not to continue an old life of sin, but to put on a new life of purity. He takes the illustration from the Israelites who were saved out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb on the doorposts, and God passed over. He says, you Christians, well, you're not saved by a physical lamb, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Saved to live a new life of purity. Let's do that. Many of us will remember the Cold War and the Berlin Wall, perhaps even especially the pulling down of the Berlin Wall. But there's one point at which you could pass through that wall at Checkpoint Charlie. And now that the Cold War is over and Berlin is reunited, there's a museum at Checkpoint Charlie. And within that, you can look at pictures of people who tried to escape from the regime, from the East to the West and its freedom. And I've not been there, but I hear that there are all kinds of pictures of people going that direction from the East to the West. But there aren't any pictures of people trying to sneak back in again. There are no pictures of people trying to go back to that awful regime. Well, you wouldn't expect to see any, would you? I think that's what Paul is saying that Christians are doing if we don't seek to pursue a life of purity. We're going back to an old regime that will send you to hell. No, Paul says, pursue purity. Pursue holiness. As individuals, well, it's a call for each of us as individuals to look at our consciences and wrestle with ongoing sins. We're a danger to ourselves and to others if we hold on to sin. God has called us to live for him now and not put others off. As a church, I think it's a call to us to realise that sin isn't a purely personal thing that affects only us, but all of us. When one person sins, it can affect everyone. It should drive us back to the cross, to Jesus, to our Passover lamb sacrificed for us, for his forgiveness and for his transformation. As you may know, we are pulling together a new vision for our church, a vision for 2012. And central to that vision is through our Sunday services and through our small groups and individually for us to be coming closer to God and encountering God. And I think that this falls within that area there. As we do this, we've not talked about it yet, but we should take this contagious nature of sin seriously, I suspect. For if we overlook sin in our fellowship, it's going to undermine our message to our world that needs saving and undermine our ministry amongst one another. We've battled hard against swine flu and overcame, but do we battle hard against sin? Are we going to do battle against sin because it's lethal and contagious? Because God's going to judge us and we can catch it from one another. Well, as we close, just in case you think, well, this isn't for me, this is talking about leaders in the church, I can just about look out for my own soul, but I don't feel responsible for my brothers or sisters. I can't be concerned about them as well. Well, verses 9 to 13 tells us sin is wretched and we must all make judgments. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Paul says we're not to do lunch. We're not to encourage so that our Christian friend gets the wrong idea that we're on their side as they continue to sin. It sounds tough. But I think that it's worth bearing in mind a couple of things. Firstly, that we're all sinners. None of us live a perfect life. We're all going to be falling into sin. And secondly, he's not talking about the person here who's struggling with sin and trying to defeat it. He's talking about the person who's persistent and unrepentant, who keeps on sinning regardless and doesn't try to fight it. And he's saying, those people we ought to make a judgment about. Because sin is wretched, we should steer clear of it. Calling oneself a Christian while knowingly continuing to live an immoral life is not on. It gives a false testimony to Christ. And to encourage it is to dishonour Christ. So he lists a few sins. He lists sexual immorality, saying everything is permissible, everything's fine, when God's word doesn't say everything is fine. Greed. I guess a bit of a silent sin, really. When I was in Surbiton, it was easy to pretend that we're not greedy, because just look at the person next door. They have more. Idolatry. Putting anyone or anything above God as first place. Career, family, hobbies, sports. I guess we all know what it is for us. Slander. Gossip, speaking behind people's backs, doing them down. Drunkards. Well, every year we get government crackdowns. Do we need to keep an eye on this in church? God's word says it's not good to be drunk. And swindlers, those who cheat other people and God. I don't know what your sin is, something else. I don't know the person sitting next to you, what they're struggling with, something else again. But we need to help one another, Paul is saying. To not tolerate each other's sins, and possibly to say no to going to lunch, to make the point. Yes, of course, you can have a drink with them, but it would not be as with a Christian, but as you were with a non-Christian, in love and in friendship, but not in fellowship. He's saying, be careful not to encourage a persistent sinful lifestyle in a friend by treating it as not important. What do light and darkness have in common? Imagine, because this is hard to grasp a little bit, but imagine a meeting of the AA. This is it. We're in it today. I've never been to one, but imagine. We're all recovering from alcohol addiction here. And, Helen, who said the prayers, comes in with a tray of gin and whiskey and pours it out for us. It's an unlikely scenario. And takes some and encourages all of us to drink. What would you do? Well, for their sake and for ours, you'd probably kick her out. What are you doing? Come to your senses. We aren't Alcoholics Anonymous, but we are Sinners Anonymous. Sinners being sanctified. We're a family. And Paul says that there is a danger in this family, that we don't take sin seriously. We must take care of our own. At verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. We will all be judged for our sin. But the question that Paul is asking us, will we play our part in fighting for holiness and purity? Will these verses transform how we live to be a true spirituality church, a cross-shaped church? Are we going to use the small groups that we've got and our prayer partners to keep one another accountable to living a pure life? I would encourage you, if you're not in one, to join one, if only for this reason, to encourage one another to keep living holy lives for Jesus. Are we going to be those who look out for our brothers and sisters and lovingly see their sin for what it is and bring each other back to the cross and to the Lord's table? I want to close by reading some verses in chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thank you, Jesus, that you wash us clean and you make us new. Please help me to turn from sin. Amen.